Amen. All right. If you would, please find the book of Zechariah. If you have no idea where Zechariah is, go to Matthew chapter 1 and go to your left. That'd be Malachi. And then the next book to the left will be Zechariah. We're in Zechariah chapter 8. We've been doing an overview of the minor prophets, and we're almost done. Zechariah and Malachi are the last books there. And this is where we left off last week in chapter 8. But what we've seen in our overview of the minor prophets is that God would rather that be able to get our attention through warnings. And then if we won't listen to those, then he will have to, you know, increase the pressure. We saw that the larger number of the prophets were sent prior to the captivities, but when Israel just persisted in their disobedience, their idolatry, they wouldn't listen, well, then God began to bring exactly what he had prophesied through his messengers, and you had the captivities. Zechariah is at a time that is at the time of the restoration. So there have been the Assyrian captivity of Israel, the Babylonian captivity of Judah, and then gradually now some have been allowed to return. So Haggai and Zechariah preached during that window of time. So we've looked already in chapters 1 through 6. There's a series of visions, some of them with encouragement, some of them with warning. And now in chapter 7 and 8, there's an interlude. There was a question. We looked at the timeline last week that, as given in chapter 7. In chapter 1, it gives us the second year of Darius as a mark. Well, in chapter 7, it gives us the fourth year of Darius as a time. Like, so chapter 7 and 8, this happened 2 years after the initial events. All right, so let's look at chapter 8, verse number 1 again. Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came unto me saying, and that we see that several times in this chapter. These are, you know, snippets of things that the Lord was telling to Israel through his man, the prophet. Verse 2, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I was jealous for Zion with great jealousy. I was jealous for her with great fury. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called a city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Okay, so what we see here is that, you know, it's again encouragement. God said, I will return. If he's returned, that means at some point in time he left, right? Otherwise, that's complicated, that's deep, and you couldn't have figured that out on your own. But did Israel feel like God had left them? Might they have used the term God's abandoned us or God has forsaken us? I mean, they might have used the term. God himself even said, in one sense, that he would abandon as far as protection. Did God abandon his people completely? No. But he had, as far as his presence or in the sense of his blessing being upon them, he had forsaken them. He had left them for a period of time. But now God is saying, you know, he's going to return. So some of this would have been fulfilled already when they were allowed to rebuild. Some of this is, you know, prophecy of things yet in the future. Verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet be old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with his staff in his hand for very age. Now, we use the term staff differently today. This is not a group of employees. You know, this would be, you know, a stick that we would lean on. We would call it a crutch or a cane or a walking stick or some, you know, there's probably some other fancier terms for it. But why would this even need to be stated? There will be old men and old women. You're like, well, isn't that what happens? Had they lived in Jerusalem long enough for anybody to get old at this point? No. I mean, the fact that there were old men and old women meant that they were going to be restored to their land, they were going to have some peace, and they were going to be left alone to live out their lives. I mean, the things that we kind of take for granted as Americans. But this was a really, in essence, a promise of peace. And an opportunity to just live their lives, serve the Lord, enjoy their families. Just this statement, the fact that there would be old men and old women, but also then in verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. All right, was that possible during the time when they're under siege and under captivity, you know, under attack and eventually in captivity? No, I mean, what does this sound like? You got old men and old women, you got young kids playing in the street. This sounds like what we would call everyday normal life, right? But it hadn't always been that way for Judah, especially since God had allowed them to go into captivity. So just these statements that we might blow over and say, oh, okay, whatever, young kids playing, old people, whatever. This is actually a change in circumstance for them, that God would give them the peace and the opportunity to just live their lives without interruption. Verse 6, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if it be marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, should it also be marvelous in mine eyes, saith the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Why did he have to bring them from east and west? Right, because they've been scattered with, they've been dispersed in the captivity. Okay, so now this is a promise of God restoring them, bringing them back to their land. Okay, in verses 9 all the way down through verse number 18, you have a repetition of promises that God has given to Israel. Many of these would be, yet future during the reign of Messiah. Verse number 11, but now I will not be under the residue of this people as in the former days, so it's going to be different than it was in the past. Verse 12, the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give her fruit, the ground shall give her increase, the heavens their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. Okay, so God's saying, all right, now I'm going to bless you again. Were those things true? Did they have abundance and good harvests and all those things during their years preceding captivity? No. Why? Because God said, if you don't listen, I'm going to cut off the rain, and I'm going to send famine, and I'm going to destroy your crops. And those were different things that God had done to get their attention. But through this section, verses 7 through 18, you have the future blessings of Israel and Jerusalem. Now, for those of you that were here last week, you may remember, you may not, but the original question in chapter 7 was a question about fasting. Should we continue with these fasts or not? And God's answer was pretty much, this was your own idea, you're doing it your own way, you're not doing it for me, so what difference does it make? You're not really doing this to honor me. Well, now in the end of chapter 8, we come back to the question of fasting again. Verse 19, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth. Now, in chapter 7, there were only two mentioned. Here, there's four mentioned. Remember, we said that the best we could judge from Israel's history and what we know from the Bible, that the two fasts that were mentioned in chapter 7 were memorials to times when bad things had happened in Israel, when Jerusalem had been conquered, when different armies had invaded, and it was kind of a memorial, a mourning, if you will. Now, there's others that are listed here in verse 19. Anyway, the end of verse 19. These fasts shall be to the house of Judah joy and gladness and cheerful feasts. Therefore, love the truth and peace. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall yet come to pass, there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I'll go also. Now, that was different from when they went into captivity, right? I mean, one of their major sins was a sin of idolatry. But now they're going to recruit others and said, hey, let's go to the house of the Lord and I'll go with you. Let's go worship the Lord. Verse 22, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nation, shall even take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. I think that was probably partially fulfilled at Pentecost, in a sense. There were folks from every language that they're present in Jerusalem seeking God, but the ultimate fulfillment of this will be yet in Messiah's kingdom, which is yet future, okay? But you see here, God says, you can fast, but really I'm going to turn those into feasting. You were remembering, you were mourning bad events in the history of your nation, just like we would acknowledge Pearl Harbor Day. We would acknowledge, September the 11th. There's other days that are days of memorials for our country. God said, I'm going to turn all of those into feasting, and it's going to be a time of worshiping the Lord and thanking God for his blessings. That'd be a lot more fun than having a sad memorial about, you know, bad events, right? But it's chapter 7 started with a question of fast. Should we do this or not? And then the end of this section in chapter 8 brings that theme back together. And God said, I'm going to turn the fasting to feasting in a time of blessing and serving me. So in chapters 1 through 6, we have a series of visions. Chapter 7 and 8, you have an interlude here. I call it a question of acceptable service. Is this how we get God's attention? Is this how we please God? Is this how we get God to bless us? And God said, oh, you're fasting for yourself. Let me tell you what I really want. I just want you to obey. All right? Now, we move on to the final section of Zechariah, which is chapters 9 through 14. And really, this is broken into two visions that were given to the prophet. If you notice with me in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach. Everybody knows where that is, right? Yeah, of course not. But look at the next word, and Damascus. Okay, I know, I got a better idea where that one is. I mean, where's Damascus in the Bible? And even today, I mean, what nation is that? Syria, okay? So this burden, these prophecies are primarily directed at Syria, Israel's neighbor, but there's some, you know, overlap with Israel. So that you see in chapter 9, verse 1. Now turn over with me for just a second to chapter 12, verse 1. Chapter 12, verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for who? Mm-hmm. For Israel. Okay? So this is going to break down into two sections then. This is chapters 9 through 11 was the message directed at Syria. And then chapters 12 through 14 is a message for Israel. All right? So that's how this is going to break down. Now we're going to try, like I said, Pastor has gone over, you know, a good bit of this in our Wednesday night study on prophecy and future events recently. So I'm going to try to skip rocks, you know, over the top of this and just summarize. But in chapter 9 here, beginning verse number 1, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof, when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord, and Hamath shall also border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, also known as Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. That's a lot of wealth, isn't it? You got as much silver as you've got dust. I don't know about you, but dust, you know, tends to miraculously accumulate in the places that I inhabit. You know, that might be my fault. But if I had as much money as I had dust, I'd be in business. But that's the analogy here. Verse 4, behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and he shall be devoured with fire. Verse 5, it talks about Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron. Anybody remember Ashkelon, Gaza, and Ekron? Those were cities of whom? What people? Yeah, the Philistines. Okay, so we're talking about, you know, it's directed initially at Syria, but, you know, the Philistines and basically the enemies of Israel. But what you see here in verses 1 through 8 is a prophecy of the downfall of these peoples. We know, with the benefit of history, this is talking about Greece under the leadership of Alexander the Great. Okay? So, but this was a prophecy of their downfall at the hands of Alexander. Now, initially, he didn't destroy Jerusalem and Israel. Verse number 8, I will encamp about mine house because of the army, because of him that passeth by, because of him that returneth, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore, for now I've seen them with my eyes. Okay? God initially shielded Israel. Now, so in verses 1 through 8, you have a prophecy of what we know from history would have been Greece conquering the region of Syria. Verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Whoa, wait a minute. I think I've heard that before. That part should sound familiar, right? Here we are talking about Greece and fasting and, you know, things that kind of make our eyes cross sometimes. And then, whoa, wait a minute, I've heard this one before. Where have we heard this? A colt, he's lowly and riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass. Where have we heard that? Jesus' triumphal entry. So what you have here in verses 9 and 10 is a prophecy of Messiah's first coming. Okay? This is when this was right before, at the start of the crucifixion week. Jesus told his disciples, go over to this place, you find this colt that's tied up, and you bring him to me. And if the owner says, hey, what do you think you're doing? Now, I said that in English. It would probably sound different in Greek or Hebrew, whichever one they spoke. But what do you think you're doing? You said, you tell them the master has need of him, and they'll let him come. And so that is the colt where Jesus entered into Jerusalem. Remember, they cut down palm branches and said, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Israel at that point thought that their Messiah was coming to free them from Rome. Greece conquered the known world at that time. Then the Roman Empire came in. And according to Galatians chapter 4, it says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. So God wanted it at that point in time. Okay, but when that was ready, you know, they thought the Messiah is going to deliver us from Rome. Well, no. The Messiah did not initially come to deliver them from any political power. Messiah's first consideration was spiritual. And then the secondary consideration was the physical, actual, literal kingdom that was promised to Israel. But when Christ made his triumphal entry, they were all like, all right, here we go. We're getting ready to start the revolution. And then 4 or 5 days later, the one that they thought was going to deliver them from Rome was in fact crucified under the authority of Rome. Okay? But you have that here in Zechariah chapter 9, this prophecy of the Messiah, verse 10, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and his river to the ends of the earth. All right? That's the part that they expected from the Messiah. That's what Messiah will do the second time he comes. They expected that part, cutting off their enemies and establishing a worldwide kingdom. They expected that the first time. Okay? So, just sandwiched in the middle here, you have a little snippet of Messiah's first coming. And then in the rest of chapter 9, it shifts back to the enemies. We know from history that this would be Greece. Verse 11 talks about how Israel was delivered. Okay, Alexander the Great and the Grecian armies did not at that point in time in history completely destroy Jerusalem. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I've sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit where there is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. You can read the rest of that yourself. I'm not going to read all of this. But historically, some have connected this, and I think probably rightly so, to the period of the Maccabees as well, and the Maccabean revolt, you know, against their conquerors and such. But anyway, this it is a prophecy primarily geared at the enemies of Israel, but also how God would at least partially spare Israel during that time. All right. So then we move to chapter 10. I told you I'm going to try to summarize. Some of you don't think I can do that, but I'm going to try to disprove that theory today. Okay. In chapter 10, what we see is the gradual regathering and strengthening of scattered Israel. They've been scattered all over the world. Okay. If you see there in chapter 10, verse 6, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. Why are those two distinguished? Because when the kingdom divided, Judah referred to the southern kingdom, but why the house of Joseph? All right? Who was the firstborn? That was Reuben, okay? But who got the blessing of the firstborn? It was Joseph. I mean, where is the tribe of Joseph in the listing of when the land was divided out and all that? Trick question, there isn't one. Okay. Manasseh, and who's the other one? Ephraim. Yeah. So Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, both of them received a full portion. In Bible times, the firstborn got a double portion. Okay. Well, that was fulfilled when Manasseh got a portion and Ephraim got a portion. The tribe of Levi did not get a portion of land. Rather, they were scattered out. It was interesting how God did two things at once there. God had, through their father Jacob, had told Levi that he was going to be punished and he wouldn't have a portion. But then later, when Levi and his brethren stood up for the Lord against wickedness, God blessed them, gave them the priesthood and the service of the tabernacle. They were still scattered out, but the intent was their being scattered, they would have the effect of salt. You know, our theme for this year is what? Salt and light, you know, the salt of the earth. The effect was that they were to be scattered out and they were to be the preserving salt. They were to be scattered out through all Israel and teach the word of God and encourage the people to worship God. And, you know, so God did two things. He punished them and blessed them at the same time. Only God can do that. But the reason that Judah and Joseph are mentioned here is because for at the time of this writing in, 500, 400 BC, and I didn't mention this a minute ago when we shifted gears, but the first two sections were given a timeline. You know, chapters 1 through 6 in those visions was second year of Darius, chapter 7 and 8, fourth year of Darius. The last part of this, we're not given a timeline in the text of Scripture. It's just here's some visions that God gave Zechariah. Okay? So, I mean, this could have been 25 years later, 30, 40 years later. We're not really told here. Okay? But so realistically, we could be talking about 500 BC, 480 BC along in there. Let's just take 500 as an easy number. At what point in Israel's history did the kingdom divide? I'm not looking for a date necessarily, you may know it, but historically, after what ruler did the kingdom divide? After Solomon, okay? Solomon's reign ended in 930 BC. So immediately after that, Rehoboam made his mistake and the kingdom split. Okay? So from 930 BC to 500 BC, how long is that? I carried the one. 430 years. Okay? 430 years. So Israel had existed as two distinct groups, Israel and Judah, for a lot longer than the United States has even been in existence. Okay, I mean, we're a little over 200 years. And Israel, at this point in their history, they've existed as two different nations. So, addressing them as two different groups would not be unusual. But both are addressed to show that in the future, God was going to bring all of that back together. They're going to be reunited as one nation. And these blessings would apply to the entire nation, not just one group or the other. Verse 6 again, I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy on them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? God said, I'm going to restore everything like it was, for I am the Lord their God, and will hear them. And they of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Ephraim being, son of Joseph, representative of the northern tribes. Okay? Verse number 10. I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. So again, it's talking about the return of Israel, where different places they've been scattered, various oppressors, various judgments of God. And chapter 10 is talking about the gradual return of Israel to their land. Now, that's happened at more than one time in history. Right? I mean, at this point in their history, they've been scattered. If you remember, the Assyrians, when they came in, their practice was to trade people. They would transplant them. It would take this conquered people, move them over here, take these people, move them to this land. And the idea was to take you away from that which is familiar. You're less likely to be able to mount a revolt. So they've been scattered. Well, eventually, when Babylon came in, they didn't do that until Israel continued to rebel. And finally, they're like, okay, if you won't behave, we're going to carry you off. And so at that point in time, there were very few of Israel still living in the land. They're all over the place. So in order for them to be in the land and to be living there, I mean, when we talk about Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 1, you're like, yeah, that's Christmas story, Luke chapter 1 and 2. And some of that, you kind of roll your eyes and go, oh no, begat, 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 begat. But in order for that story to be possible, all of these people that have been relocated to Iraq, Iran, Turkey, Egypt, Libya, you know, those would be modern day. They've been relocated to all these places all over the world in order for there to be a taxing, and they all have to go back to their home city. And so Mary and Joseph have to go back to the city of David. In order for all of that to happen, Israel has to be regathered back to their land, right? So there's been multiple regatherings. This happened during this period prior to the coming of Christ. We know that after the time of Christ, they were scattered again, and for almost 1900 years, they stayed scattered. And then, you know, Israel was allowed to return, and their land was restored to them. I believe that was 1948. I'm sure there's a historian here that'll correct me if that's not the right date. But, you know, in 1948, Israel was allowed to reconstitute as a nation. Okay, so now Israel exists as a nation again. But my point is that these things are necessary, and the repetition, and some of them happened at different times. But chapter 10 describes the gradual regathering, bringing them back from here and there, and they are growing again into the size of a nation. God's blessing on Israel. Look at verse 12, the last verse of chapter 10. And I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name. Boy, that would be a welcome message if you've been living as a captive transplant two countries away from where you want to be, right? And so these were encouraging messages to Israel. In chapter 11, Israel did what Israel does. They messed up again. If I'm going to summarize it, as I have here, I would summarize it this way. Israel, led astray by foolish shepherds, rejects her Messiah. You look in the early part of the chapter, even though verse 1 says, open thy doors, Lebanon. Remember, the forest of Lebanon would have been in the north of Israel. That's where a lot of the wood that Solomon used to build a temple, to build his own house and things, came from the forest of Lebanon. We talk about the cedars of Lebanon. Verse 3, there is a voice of the howling of the shepherds, for their glory is spoiled, a voice of the roaring of young lions. So if young lions are roaring, that means they've gotten their prey. The shepherds are howling, that means the shepherds have lost their flock, and that's where the lions got their prey. Okay, verse 4, thus saith the Lord my God, feed the flock of the slaughter, whose possessors slay them and hold themselves not guilty. Who are the possessors of the flock? Generally speaking, the shepherds. Okay, so you've got bad shepherds here. If we drop down to verse number 12. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price. And wait a minute, that's not the one I'm looking for here. Verse number 7, I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O you poor of the flock. Verse 8, three shepherds also I cut off in 1 month, and my soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Okay, are these godly shepherds? No, this is God saying they hated me and I couldn't stand them. Now, God didn't have a vendetta like we would be tempted to do. If God said he abhorred them, it was because of their sin. It was because of their disobedience. It was because of their wickedness. But the point is that the shepherds who were supposed to be looking out for Israel allowed their destruction. Just side note here, okay? Sometimes the preferred thing to do as a parent or as a supervisor, or as a person in place of responsibility, sometimes the thing to do is just to go along with what people want so you're the good guy. You're the nice parent, okay? You're the nice supervisor. That's a real temptation. We're human. The shepherds could have simply brought destruction on them by not saying anything, by not confronting sin, by not confronting idolatry. Because there's, in the rest of these chapters, there's discussion again of idols and so forth. But look, in fact, verse 17 of chapter 11, woe to the idol shepherd that leaveth the flock. Okay? But my point is, the shepherds could have actively brought destruction, or they could have been passively bringing destruction just simply by not speaking up and warning, by not confronting wrong behavior. You know, if I want my kid to like me, so I'm not going to yell at him as he goes out the front door towards the street, you know, that I can do that. But then when he gets in the street and there's traffic coming, am I really the good parent? No. I mean, in the same way, pastor could preach things that are always positive, always encouraging, and never, ever, ever touch on sensitive topics. I'm thankful our pastor doesn't shy away from those things. I'm thankful he doesn't do it every week and browbeat us over the head either. There are some that have the mentality that you're only preaching the word of God if you're constantly beating people over the head. I mean, a wise shepherd said a long time ago, you feed the sheep every day, you shear them once a year. You know, and that, you know, there's a lot of truth in that. In other words, you it's not all the time a major incident, but the good shepherd will do whatever it takes to protect the sheep. Even as you've read the stories and you've heard the illustrations, even if that means to break their leg, to keep them close, to train them not to run away. But the point is, these shepherds did not do their job. They did not warn. They did not confront sin. They did not protect their flock in the necessary ways. And as a result, the flock, being Israel here, went astray again. In verses 12 and 13, we see the reference to the rejecting the Messiah. And I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Does that sound familiar? Should. Okay, what was the price that Judas received for betraying the Lord Jesus? Okay. Verse 13, the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter. What happened with the 30 pieces of silver that Judas received? He went and hung himself, and they said, well, this is the price of blood. The Pharisees were honest enough to say, you know, he sold him out. This was a contract on his life. And so, well, we can't put it in the temple treasury because it's defiled money. So they bought the potter's field, and it was, you know, what in old Westerns would have been called Boot Hill. It was a cemetery to bury strangers. Okay? Well, here, as a result of the poor leadership by bad shepherds, Israel then betrays her Messiah or rejects her Messiah. Now, again, we know the rest of the story with the benefit of history. Do you think that those that were hearing this said, oh yeah, that's going to be me. That's going to be my people. I don't think so. We know the rest of the story, the benefit of history. But here you have in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the burden or the vision directed at Syria. You have the conquest of Syria. You have Israel's gradual regathering. And then you have Israel's rejection of her Messiah. In chapter 12, beginning in verse number 1, we've already pointed this out, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. So now, in the rest of the book, the focus shifts. You know, it was primarily on the enemies of Israel, but there was some overlap. And then in chapters 12 through 14, the end of the book, the focus shifts to Israel. Okay? In verse number 1, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. All right? All of those characteristics refer to the Lord, not to Israel. God is the creator. Verse 2, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. Those are interesting images, aren't they? I'll make them a cup of trembling. You ever, you know, tried to hold your hand steady and it trembles on you? Okay, there's various and sundry reasons for that. For me, it's usually I'm, you know, really, really tired, you know, and I can't, you know, I don't have the muscle control, or I've had too much caffeine. Okay, there are other reasons for that, but fear would be another motivation. But the idea of a cup of trembling is that Israel would strike such fear into the hearts of their enemies that it would cause them to tremble and not be able to hold themselves steady. Verse 3, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people, a heavy weight to carry. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth shall be gathered against it. All right, so here in chapter 12, we see God himself, the Messiah, will defend Israel against her enemies. Verse 4, in that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment, his rider with madness. I will open mine eyes on the house of Judah and will smite, and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. The governors of Judah shall say in their heart, and we can read the rest of this. Let's drop down to verse number 8. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David. Now, how was David viewed by the people of Israel? As a weakling or as a warrior? Yeah, David would have been viewed as a warrior. And he said, I'm going to make the weakest of them like David. Man, where are the strong guys? Like, he that is feeble among them shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. Now, spoiler alert, the house of David, and that would be the Messiah. He would be God in flesh, okay? But the point is that God is going to defend Israel. If the feeblest, I mean, think in terms of, all right, let's go to the nursery or to the kindergarten Sunday school class over here. That's not who we would typically pick to defend us against a threat. But if the weakest among us would be as valiant as David, that can only be done by God, right? This is talking about God's supernatural protection for Israel. Okay, verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, pastor did his study on future event and prophecies and those kind of things. You know, in the context of Bible prophecy, when does that happen for the final time? All right, that's, you know, the end times prophecies. After the period of the tribulation, when Messiah is going to come and then establish his kingdom, at that point in time, he will defend Israel in such a way that all the enemies are cut off. Verse 10, and I will pour upon the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, we know that that's referring to Christ. So this has to be referring to the Messiah who is going to defend Israel against her enemies and establish his kingdom on the throne of David as God promised. Okay? Israel, you know, they probably didn't have the ability to put all of those pieces together when they first heard this message. But verse 10, again, they shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as for one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Okay? So God is going to defend Israel, and the Messiah will be their defender, will be their protector. In order for Israel to look on him whom they have pierced in this context, it cannot apply to the church today. Okay? Most of you are like, okay. Some of you are, yeah, you know what I'm getting at. But there is a big, big push in certain churches and in certain branches of theology today to say that, well, the church has replaced Israel. The church is receiving all the promises, or that the kingdom that the Bible talks about was all spiritual, and, you know, that's God rules in our hearts, and, you know, we establish the kingdom of God and all of that, and God's done with Israel. It's not true. That is not. Now, does God rule in our hearts? Is there a kingdom of God today? Yes. Will Israel have a literal kingdom in the future? Yes, 100%. Okay? If the church had replaced Israel, then the analogy in Romans 9, 10, and 11 would not have been of a branch grafted into the olive tree. The illustration would have been the old olive tree was dug up and a new one was planted in its place. If God was done with Israel, the original olive tree, then that would be the case. Okay? He's not. But my point is, has this happened? Has Jesus Christ, since he was pierced, since his crucifixion and resurrection, has he defended Israel against all their enemies in a way that they could see? Has he established the kingdom and all the world is staying away from? No, that is yet future. So what we're talking about here in chapter 12 is the future kingdom of the Messiah, where God himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ will defend Israel against all her enemies. You didn't think we could do it, did you? Covered four chapters today. We got two more to go, but we're going to have to quit there for this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for its promises. And thank you, Lord, that even though these things were written over 2,000 years ago, we can have confidence that they will be fulfilled and that you're still the same yesterday, today, and forever. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to trust you, to walk with you, to serve you. And Lord, we pray for now that your blessing will be on the preaching hour to come. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.